Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunities to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them. And they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Son of man goeth, as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was, saying. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which continue with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the true sayings of the Lord.
Good morning. I suppose all around the world, and even in the United States, there are different ways about speaking of eating. We have different words and we employ them, well, by the region we come in, and we have different practices. Well, I grew up in the Northwest, and I don't know what the practice of the Northwest is now. I mean, they're kind of loosey-goosey up there. And but in my family, growing up, we had breakfast, lunch, and supper. Now, supper was the evening meal, Monday through Saturday. And we enjoyed those perennial favorites of mine, like spaghetti and meatballs, and goulash, and another great one in my book, tuna fish casserole, and shepherd's pie. But on Sunday, after church, we had dinner. And on Sundays, it was special. It was usually a roast or a ham. It was the all-out meal, and it's the meal that I look forward to. It's the meal our whole family looked forward to. And if we were going to have someone over to eat, usually relatives, that's when we had them over to eat. Now, the Lord's Supper, Paul uses that term, has many different designations in the New Testament. It's sometimes called communion, taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the word koinonia, fellowship. The cup is a sharing, a koinonia in the blood of Christ, and the bread is a koinonia in the body of Christ. It's also called the Lord's table to emphasize that this comes from the Lord and it is His spread after all. Sometimes it's called the Eucharist, which comes from the Greek verb that is employed both as a thanksgiving in some of the passages for the bread and as a thanksgiving in some of the passages for the cup. It as well might be called a eulogy, as we look at the word eulogy according to its Greek word. It means a good word. It's really a synonym for thanksgiving. And in the book of Acts and in the Synoptic Gospels, we refer to the Lord's Supper as the breaking of bread. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul calls it the Lord's Supper. The word is deipnon. Deipnon. And the way the people in Paul's day ate is they would get up in the morning and they would eat a light breakfast. Maybe a piece of bread, a little juice. And then at lunch, they would do what many of us do, just have something on the job. But in the evening, they had deipnon. You wouldn't want to call it supper, not in my family, because that would be something like goulash, spaghetti, those favorites of mine. But you want to compare it to Sunday dinner, when you put out the best spread dinner. And so as we come this morning to Matthew chapter 26, to look now not at the last Passover, but now at the first Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, we need to remember that even though we pass some bread and we tear off a little bit and it hardly fills us, and we pass a little cup and we maybe get 1 ounce of juice and it hardly slakes our thirst, nevertheless, the Lord's Supper is written in that term where it is the grand feast. Well, growing up in Portland, after we began going to church with my mother, I remember that the best because I was a little older. It was a mega church for the day, probably about 1,300 people, and we sat in this big auditorium built with blocks and all, and I would sit there and count the blocks and the lights and the ceiling. And long about 11:40 or 45, my stomach would begin to growl. Now, I know this happens to some of you because I've heard it. I won't mention any names, but that doesn't generally happen to me anymore. I don't know why, but in those days, it always did. I wonder if we have such an appetite for the Lord's dinner, His deipnon. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the institution of the early church. Luke writes this, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And if I understand the Greek correctly, there are two things they were doing, constantly devoting themselves to. One was the apostles' teaching, doctrine, and secondly, to the fellowship, the koinonia. And koinonia consisted of two main aspects, that is, the breaking of bread and of prayers. Well, not the breaking of bread, both as Paul reports it and as we're given record in the Synoptic Gospels. The Lord gave blessings. He did not bless the food. That's a misnomer we use today. We do not bless food. We give thanks for food. And we say good things to God about our food because He's the provider. So the Lord would say something like, or the Jewish people at Passover said, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, maker of heaven and earth, who dost bring forth bread from the earth, or who created the fruit of the vine." That's the kind of reports we have in literature as to what they said at the Passover. So when our Lord blessed or when our Lord gave thanks, He might have used words like that. I might argue He didn't use those words, but nevertheless, He was giving thanks to God. And so when we think of Luke and the people gathered, they were first listening to God's word, and second, they were sharing koinonia. And that included breaking of bread and prayer. And if I don't miss my guess, the prayer was not prayer so much for body needs as prayer of blessing, saying good things about God and thanksgiving, thanking God for what He has done. Isn't it interesting? And I am certainly in this category that when we gather around the Lord's table, we break bread, and we find it easier to talk at one another than to bless God and give Him thanks. But the early church was constantly devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. When you look at Matthew and Mark, they're fairly well in agreement. When you look at Luke, the order of events is a little bit different. And when you look at the Gospel of John, which does not include the institution of the Lord's Supper, but it does include the upper room meeting, and you put all those together, it is hard to come up with an order. People have in mind what they think the order might be, but the Scriptures aren't as clear as some would like them to be. So as the Lord passed the bread, and as the Lord gave the cup, we're not sure if Judas was present or absent. If you look at Luke, he seems present. If you look at John, he seems present. If you look at Matthew and Mark, he seems absent. When you look in the Gospel of Luke, you notice that as Philip read, there is a cup mentioned that is not mentioned in Matthew and Mark. Whether that was the cup that is mentioned finally, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine," in Matthew and Mark, we're not sure. So we cannot possibly reconstruct exactly what happened in the upper room. And it's easy for us to say, well, this was a Passover, and so at the Passover, we know what they did. But that's not quite true either. You see, we have writings in history that tell us certain things were done, but they don't go all the way back to Egypt. They don't go all the way back to what happened as soon as the children of Israel entered the promised land. No, what we have, we would call tradition. The tradition may be accurate. The tradition may be inaccurate. We don't know. So when we come to the last Passover, the first Lord's Supper, we're not quite sure, as Jesus conducted that Passover meal, that it followed the same order. So, in the Passover meal, by tradition, we know that there were 4 cups of wine. There was a thanksgiving, and then 1 cup was shared. And after that cup, there were what we would call something like hors d'oeuvres. Then would come a second cup. In connection with the second cup, a child would ask, "What does this mean?" And then there would be a report of what the Passover is. And then there would be the breaking of unleavened bread and the eating of the meal, the Passover lamb, with the bitter herbs. And then finally, there would be a third cup, which we think Paul called the cup of blessing. And then after the cup, the third cup, then there would be some singing in connection with a fourth cup. Now, it does seem from our accounts that there were these 4 cups. But whether Jesus took the third cup, as we're going to see in a minute, and said exactly the words that we have written in our traditions, we don't know. I rather suspect not. I rather suspect that Jesus was doing something new in the setting of the Passover. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, he says, "And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, a eulogy, saying good words, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now, did Jesus say, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, maker of heaven and earth, who brings forth bread from the earth?" I don't know. It doesn't say. And he took a cup, and he gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed, on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins." So there it is. Simple. Very simple. The question is, what does it mean? Well, as we surveyed Exodus chapter 12, last week, we learned from Exodus chapter 12 quite a few things, but the two main points clearly were what? Well, the Passover lamb and the unleavened bread. And so, the Passover lamb was to be a lamb that was unblemished. There was no defect within the lamb, and the lamb was to be sequestered from the 10th to the 14th, to make sure that there was no blemish, and then it was to have its throat slit, and the hyssop was used to take the blood, which was spurting out into a basin, and to paint the doorposts and the lintel, and the lamb was to be roasted with bitter herbs, and then the whole family would go into the house, and they would eat it, and they would not come out of the house that night. And when the Lord was passing over, or the destroying angel was passing over to destroy the firstborn of the Egyptians, of animal and of man, when he passed over their house, the Lord would see the blood and he would hover there and prevent the destroying angel from coming in, and no plague would come upon them. In conjunction with the Passover, they were to eat unleavened bread. And the unleavened bread was a feast in itself that lasted 7 or 8 days. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Verse 2, and you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish His name. So once they get into the land, the Passover is not something that each individual does at their own house, but they all gather in Jerusalem ultimately. And you shall eat unleavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, in order that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. So this unleavened bread goes along with the Passover lamb, and the unleavened bread is to signify all the affliction that they had in the land of Egypt. And it was unleavened because in that night they were going to leave in haste. They did not have time for the dough to rise. So they ate unleavened bread. But notice the Passover is eaten in one night, and unleavened bread is a feast that goes on for 7 days. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We read this last week. We will read it again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is telling us that the Passover is fulfilled in Christ, and thus the institution of the Lord's Supper. In verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, because Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with the old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And you can see when you think about that in the context of the Passover, in one night they were delivered, but for 7 days they eat unleavened bread. In one night, redemption takes place. But for 7 days, seven may be significant, they eat unleavened bread, a reminder of their affliction and what they've come out from in haste. And then Paul gives us the ultimate interpretation. It's a reference to sin. And so the implication is, once you're redeemed out of the land of Egypt, you don't go back. You don't live that way anymore. That was the place of slavery and affliction. Now you live a new life, unleavened. Not with the old leaven of Egypt, but the new leaven of the people of God. That's what the Lord's Supper entails as well. And so when we come to Matthew chapter 26, and Jesus takes some bread, and He gives thanks, and He breaks it, and He says, take, eat, this is my body. Well, now, surely Jesus is thinking of the imagery that is used in John chapter 6. I am the bread of life. Life comes through me. Well, when He says, this is my body, He is assuredly thinking of His incarnation, is He not? For in order for redemption to transpire for you and me, the eternal God must first become man that He might stand as our substitute, that He might be the Paschal Lamb. So when He says, this is my body, he surely means, I'm speaking of my incarnation. But it seems to me we must press it further. We must understand it a little more closely. When he says, this is my body, he's not simply thinking broadly of incarnation, but he's thinking narrowly, specifically, of the unleavened feast of Passover. It's the bread that signifies the affliction they had in Egypt and what they've left behind. Jesus is the bread. But what he has done in his body is he has taken our affliction upon himself. And we talk about substitution. And so we say, well now, Jesus has become our substitute. And in his body he bore all of our sins on the tree. He carried our affliction away. But when the children of Israel leave Egypt, they leave eating unleavened bread. They have put Egypt with its leaven behind. And similarly, Christ, who takes our sin upon himself, he also lived a righteous life himself that we might be unleavened. He redeems us from the curse of the law. He redeems us from that statement, every soul that sins must die. And when he gives to us new life, he gives us life that is unleavened. And consequently, Paul can say, look, clean out the old leaven. Well, in the reports we have of Passover, when Passover was coming, they would go through the house, sweeping it out as a symbol of getting rid of the old leaven. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is talking about getting out the old leaven. In this case, he is talking about an unrepentant individual who is in the community. But it implies more than that, doesn't it? It implies that you and I need to get the old leaven out of our lives. We've come to Christ, and he has taken our sin upon himself, and his righteousness has been credited to our account, and now we need to live up to what's been credited to our account by putting away the old leaven. And notice, he breaks the bread, and he gives it to them. He distributes it to them himself. So he takes that bread and he tears it off and he passes it around, whether there be 11 or 12 disciples at this point. I'm more inclined to think there are 11. He says to them, take, eat. He gives. Because salvation is all a work of Christ and not a work of man. He gives himself. This is my body. Now, let me just briefly make a comment. I don't know whether we will delve into this in a coming week or not. I suspect not. But you know that down through the centuries of the church, the expression, this is my body and this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, these ideas have been interpreted differently, so that within some churches, the bread and the cup containing the wine, after the blessing, the thanksgiving, are viewed as becoming the actual body and blood of Christ. They substantially are the body of blood of Christ, so that when you eat the bread, you are eating the body of Christ. And when you drink the cup, you are drinking the blood of Christ. That comes from Roman Catholicism. It's called transubstantiation. Now, you can see that it doesn't look like the body of Christ, and it doesn't look like the blood of Christ. But the notion is, substantially, it is. And what you're seeing is just the accidents, just the appearance. Now, we don't happen to believe that here. I don't want to go into the arguments of why that shouldn't be the case, but one reason might be, well, now, wait a minute. If Jesus is human, then his body's in one place at one time. That's what makes humanity. And if you can suddenly spread it out all over the earth and have it up in heaven at the same time, well, now you have a little problem there, don't you? Because he's human. His body is not omnipresent. And then Luther came along, and Luther said, well, you know, Rome is close to accurate, but not completely accurate. It doesn't turn into the body and blood of Christ, but instead the body and blood of Christ are real in presence in, with, and around the elements. And then along came Calvin, and Calvin said, no, that's not quite accurate either, but Jesus really is present. It's a real presence. But the bread remains bread, and the wine remains wine, and it represents, it signifies the body and the blood of Christ. And so in some mystical fashion, we feed, using the word feed symbolically, on the body and blood of Christ, that is, on the person of Christ. And then along came Zwingli, and Zwingli said, well, no, that's not quite accurate. It's completely symbolic. It is a representation. It signifies only the body and blood of Christ, and that's all it is. And probably most everyone in this room has grown up in that latter tradition. Jesus says, this is my body. Take, eat. It seems to me that one of the problems that results from a purely symbolic interpretation is that it becomes not so significant to us. So we say, well, it's just a memory. So what's the difference whether I eat or I don't eat? That doesn't mean the symbolic interpretation is inaccurate. It very well may be accurate. But one of the resulting factors is we say, well, it's not that important. I rather think that in some sense, Calvin is correct. When we take of the bread and we take of the cup, they certainly do not turn into the body and blood of Christ. But in some sense, Christ, when we come to his table, is feeding us from his death. He's feeding us. Or another way we would put it is, the table is a means of grace. That is, it is an instrument by which God graciously works in our lives. If you don't like that terminology, let me remind you that prayer is a means of grace. It's an instrument by which God pours out his grace in our lives. And so in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we're invited to draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive grace and mercy to help just at the right time. In other words, if we ask, God answers. So our prayer becomes an instrument by which God showers his grace and mercy upon us. And I'm suggesting that the table becomes that sort of instrument whereby when we come and we remember the death of Christ, God is at work in those who are present to nourish them spiritually. Now, that's not Catholic, and that's not Lutheran, but it is a bit Calvinistic. Look at verse 27. And he took the cup and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins. So, apparently, during the Passover, picking up the third cup, he gave thanks, he blessed the Lord, and then he handed that cup to the disciples. And he said to them, drink from it, all of you. We can't even verify for certain that there was one cup. But apparently there was one cup. And so the disciples all took a drink out of that one cup of wine. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. And certainly that reminds us, does it not, of the Passover lamb. Turn to Exodus chapter 24. The words that Jesus used, however, come from the Old Covenant. Exodus chapter 24, I hope that's what I said. Exodus chapter 24, and look at verse 5. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrifices, young bulls, as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and he put it in basins. And the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Behold the blood of the covenant. And so, on that day, after reading the covenant to the children of Israel, the children of Israel had heard the Lord speak the Ten Commandments from the mountain, and now reading it to them, along with added rules and regulations, they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, we'll be obedient. So God said, here's what I want, and the people said, we will do. And then the covenant was instituted with blood. With blood. Blood was sprinkled on the people. Back in Matthew chapter 26, then, when our Lord says, this is my blood of the covenant, he's looking back to Exodus chapter 24, but now in Luke and in 1 Corinthians, the word is added, this is my blood of the new covenant. And so Jesus is seeing a fulfillment of the old in the new. A passage we're very familiar with. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws within them, and on their hearts I will write them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, because I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So when Jesus picks up that cup, and apparently it's filled with red wine, and he hands it to the first fellow, and he says, Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant. In other words, Jesus is saying, the promises of the old covenant are now coming to fruition. I am instituting the new covenant. And so each man drinks from that cup, partaking part in that new covenant, and saying, I accept. But notice the difference. When we read Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, This is what I will do. The Lord says, This is what I will do. When we read Exodus chapter 24, the people said, This is what we will do. All that the Lord has commanded, we will do. We will be obedient. But they weren't. And so God institutes here on Passover night a new covenant in which all of the work is of God in man. And so God comes to man and he transforms him from the inside out, and he puts laws not on tables of stone that are outside of a man, but he transforms a man's heart. And he writes those laws and those commandments on his heart. That is, the man now has a disposition, an inclination to obey. That's true of every believer. They've been given a new heart, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. And each person residing in the new covenant, God is their God, and they are God's people at God's doing, not man's. And each person within the covenant community will not have to be told, Know the Lord, because they will all know Him from the least to the greatest. And how will they know? The last provision of the covenant, because I will take away their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, if you have a $10 million debt, and along comes a man, and he remits your debt, he pays it, why, you know that man, don't you? And that's what Christ is saying. They will all know me, because I will take away their sin. I will remit it. This covenant has in it the forgiveness of sins. Back in Genesis, Matthew chapter 26, he says, For this is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins. Just a couple of observations I would like to make. The word shed is a word that means poured out. It is, if you will, sacrificial terminology. As S. Lewis Johnson said, you know, Christ dying from a heart attack would have done nothing for us. This is no accident. The word spilt is not used. His blood, it was not spilt. It was no accident. It was like the man on Passover night, the head of the house, who took the lamb and took the knife, and he shed the blood of the Passover lamb. He cut his throat. Jesus' death was no accident. So in Romans we're told that God delivered up His own Son. Delivered up His own Son. God purposely put His own Son to death. He shed His blood. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that famous verse, we're told by Paul that Jesus delivered Himself up. Jesus willingly went to the cross, and His blood was shed. It's no accident. Second thing I'd like you to notice is it says, in behalf of many. Now, there's lots of discussion about the word many here as to whether it's referring to everyone, the whole wide world, and every person who ever lived or will live on the globe. And some say, well, you know, that really is its point. I rather think not. Many doesn't mean all. Now, there are passages that tell us Christ died for all. In some sense, Christ's death is for everyone. In some sense. But Jesus is a substitute. And Jesus substitutes for particular people. And He stepped in for me. And if you have faith, He stepped in for you. But you know, in some sense, He didn't step in for everyone. It's to be shed for many, for the forgiveness of sins. It's an incredible meal. So that when we sit down at the table, we're coming to dinner. And when we take the bread and we pass the cup, we are truly remembering what Christ did at the cross. But we're not only remembering, we're also looking forward. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus is saying, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die. I'm going into heaven. And one day I'm coming back. But between now and then, I will not be having table fellowship with you. But when I come back, well, then there'll be table fellowship. There'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And think of Luke chapter 12. When it comes to all those who are looking for His return, when He comes, He will sit us down at His table and He will gird Himself and serve us. So Jesus sees an interval between the institution of the Lord's Supper and when He will finally come again and He will sit down at table with us. Now, in just a few minutes, we're going to partake of this table. And it's true. Jesus is here. After all, Jesus is God. And God is omnipresent. And so Jesus is here. And undoubtedly, since the Scriptures call this the Lord's table, and this is called the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Deipnon, and since in Corinthians we're told that we share in the blood and in the body, in the person of Christ, there is some sense in which when we come to this table, we meet Jesus and we fellowship with Him. But what he's talking about in Matthew 26:29 is that day when we sit down at table with Jesus and we will see Him. We'll see His face. We'll see His hands with those nail-pierced hands. We'll see His feet. We'll see His side with the wound in the side. He will sit and He will talk and fellowship with us. So, not only are we looking back to the cross and remembering what Christ has done, but we are also looking forward to the fact that Jesus will come again and sit down at table with us. Paul says it in this way, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." But there's a present aspect to the Lord's Supper, isn't there? Because when we come up to this table here in just a few minutes, it's the here and now. And in the here and now, I'm suggesting we're remembering, we're looking at the benefits of Christ's death. And He is in grace building us up in sanctification. So Jesus takes bread and He breaks it. After giving thanks, He says, "Take, eat. This is My body." He takes a cup. He gives thanks for that. He says, "Drink it, all of you." It certainly is a reference to our redemption, what Christ has done for us. And so when we come to this table, this table belongs to all of those who know Christ by faith. And so we must ask you. Each of us must ask ourselves, do I know Christ this way? Is He my substitute? Was His body given for me? Do I trust in Him? Was His blood shed for me? Do I trust in Him? That's the question we must ask. And we, by the Lord's word, invite each person here today who has not trusted Christ to come to faith in Him. Believe in what He has done at the cross and flee from your own supposed good works to the One who was fully righteous and partake of the supper with us. Let's bow and pray.